Relationships. When you think about it, relationships are at the center of all our joys and all of our sorrows. We are relational beings. We long to know and be known, to love and be loved. We enjoy evenings spent around a table of good food and drink, laughing with friends. We enjoy summer afternoons with barbecues and cricket on the lawn and conversations, friends, family, swimming, beautiful sunsets with a cool breeze. We can spend half a night talking with friends and loved ones and not even know where the time went because it was such a good time. Relationships are also the source of our deepest sorrows. Those who are dearest to us often hurt us the most. And why is that? It's because relationships are so significant. They are the shape of who we are. We bear the image of our Creator, and our Creator is a relational God. That's who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something about relationships that almost no one pays any attention to in our day. You know, when we think of relationships, and certainly our culture, people tend to define them as emotional bonds, don't they? You know, you see that when a marriage falls apart, it's because the emotions aren't there anymore. And so that was what was holding things together. And when that disappears, everything falls apart. But do you know, actually, that's not true. Relationships are not just emotional bonds. Relationships are deeply emotional, profoundly so. But relationships always have a structure and a shape. And that's quite a foreign idea today, certainly in our understanding. And this is the reason why different relationships look different, because they have different structures. Your relationship with your parent will look very different from your relationship with your spouse, and that will look very different from your relationship with your friends or your colleagues or your boss or your pastor. All these relationships look quite different. Because there is a structure in every relationship. Now you might be asking, why on earth is he talking about relationships? I thought this was going to be a sermon on baptism. That is an excellent question. The reason I start talking about relationships is because, quite simply, baptism is part of a relationship. You know, if I dropped my wedding ring on the footpath and someone picked it up, he might guess it was a wedding ring. He would have no idea about my relationship with my wife. And I talked about a wedding ring is kind of like baptism. And so you can't understand baptism unless you understand the relationship. And so let me begin by talking about relationships, and specifically our relationship with God. Now, our relationship with God is not primarily an emotional experience. And sadly, in many churches, that is the message you will receive. That's the way it's presented. We must have an emotional experience with God. And we must. You only have to take a glance at the book of Psalms to see that very clearly. But our relationship with God, although it is emotional, it is also much deeper than that. Our relationship with God, just like all relationships, has a distinct shape and structure. Now, there is a word that God uses in his word, the Holy Word of God. There's a word he uses to describe this structure in relationships, and that word is covenant. All of God's relationships are covenantal. And that's our first point this morning, and I think and trust you all have handouts. You'll see it there on the handout. And if you don't, just raise your hand and Albie will pass one to you, or Ken. And so that's the first point. The only way that God relates to people is through covenant. He doesn't do it any other way. God is a covenantal being. This is an important first step. If you don't get this, you won't get baptism. At least you won't get it fully. God is a covenantal God. And the only way he relates to anyone is through a covenant. Now let me show you this from Scripture. There are two types of people in this world, aren't there? There are believers and there are unbelievers. You see that in Psalm 1. That accounts for everyone in existence, believers and unbelievers. And because of this, there are two covenants. There is a covenant of works through Adam, and there is a new covenant in Christ. So the covenant of works. When God made Adam and Eve, his relationship with them was covenantal. Hosea 6, verse 7 makes that very clear when it speaks of Adam as breaking the covenant. You can look that up later. And since Adam's time, all of his children have likewise been covenant breakers. His moral corruption has passed down to us. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. Again, the reference is there. You've got a bit of homework today. So everybody in the world is a covenant breaker. That is the very reason God sends people to hell. That is the grounds on which he does it, because they have broken his covenant when he has required holiness. So that's unbelievers. What about believers, the other segment of humanity? Well, believers too are in a covenant with God through Christ, the new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Our salvation comes to us through a covenant. Hebrews 7 verse 22 and other verses in Hebrews as well speak of Christ Jesus as our covenant head. And so if you read Romans 5, you'll see that just as in Adam, the covenant head, all die and are judged, in Christ, all are saved and forgiven. There's a covenant headship there. And we benefit from that in our salvation. Now, a brief word of application at this point. I want to ask you, do you want a relationship with God? Do you want to know him? Then you need to know about covenants, because that's how he relates. And you need to ask yourself, which covenant am I in? Have I believed in Jesus and entered the new covenant and received the promise and benefit of salvation? Or am I still under the covenant of works, trying to make things right with God by myself on my own efforts? There's only two options here, and you are in one of them. And so on this side, God will judge you on what you have done. Let me just say that. And he expects perfection. Have you lived perfectly? We haven't, have we? We have not lived perfectly. Perfectly. We are all sinful. We are broken. We have darkness in our hearts. And so this is a bad option for us. Judgment comes. And yet the invitation is open through the new covenant in Christ. God will freely forgive you through Christ. He will exchange the rags of your filth for the robes of Christ's purity and holiness. And as we said earlier, that is a free gift. It's all of grace. Come without money and buy, he says in the words of the prophet. And so I urge each of you today, don't rely on your own works. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on Christ. Receive, believe in him. So that was our first point. The only way that God relates to people is through covenants. Now, at this point, it's probably helpful to ask, well, what exactly is a covenant? The word covenant is one of those theological buzzwords that everyone likes to use and few people understand. What is a covenant? That's our second point. Let me lay it out for you. I've given you another definition on the handout there. A covenant is a solemn and binding bond, both spiritual and physical in nature, between two or more representatives, which is made up of commitments, privileges, responsibilities, and consequences. Now, there is a lot in that. We could do a whole sermon series on that. Maybe we will one day. But we won't explore the definition in depth. But I just want to open up our Bibles and put the definition to the test through one particular covenant, the one we read this morning, Genesis 17, God's covenant with Abraham. So if you have your Bibles handy, look at Genesis 17. I'll read verses 1 to 7 for you. And I've given you a little table on your handout of the different covenants, and you can do your homework and do some more reading so you can understand more fully. But Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, if you break that down, you can see all the elements of my definition. Let's take a look. Very clearly, verses 2, 4, and 7, we see this is a covenant. There are representatives. There's God and there's Abraham. In Abraham's descendants, that is all people of faith who come after him. You can read about that in Romans chapter 4. That's why we call Abraham our father, the father of the faithful. There are commitments in this covenant. God promises to bless Abraham and his offspring. There are responsibilities in this covenant. Verse 10, Abraham is called to circumcise his children. And there are consequences in verse 14 later in the passage. The consequence of not keeping the covenant in circumcising is that they would be cut off from the covenant. The covenant is both physical and spiritual. Spiritual because God is spiritual. And because Abraham is as well. He's exercising faith in God. Again, read Romans 4 verse 12 to see that very clearly. And it was physical. Physical because it included circumcision, that's a physical thing. And because Abraham is physical as well, his obedience would be unfolded in the physical, historical world in that sense. And so here we see that there is a covenantal shape of God's relationship with Abraham. You can see all those elements of my definition there in the passage. And again, as you study the rest of the Bible this afternoon and you look through that table, you see that after Abraham died, God continued to deal covenantally with Abraham's descendants. That's why there's that constant refrain in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, constant reminder of the covenant. And just a word of application to us as believers under the new covenant. I want to ask you, Christian, do you realize that God has solemnly covenanted with you? Through Christ, he has bound himself to you. This is not just an emotional experience. That's why if you come to church cold on one Sunday, God doesn't get distant from you because he has covenanted with you in Christ. And your membership in this covenant doesn't depend on how well you do. It depends on the greatness of his promises and the reliability of his promises. It depends on the obedience of Christ. Christ, the Son of Man, our covenant head. And as we saw in Jeremiah 31, obedience is not a condition in this covenant for you. Obedience is a blessing and a gift. Do you see that in Jeremiah 31? He has promised to bless you in Christ. And so rejoice in your standing. God has given you everything in the covenant, the new covenant. Now, where does baptism fit in the covenant? This is going to be the shortest sermon point in the history of sermons. Because God only deals with us through covenants, baptism is a covenant ordinance. Do you see that? If everything God does towards us is covenantal, then baptism fits into that scope. It's not outside here. It's not a non-covenantal thing. Baptism is an ordinance of the covenant. And you see, Jesus married discipleship and baptism in the Great Commission. He's saying, go and bring people into the new covenant and mark them out with baptism. It's a covenantal ordinance of initiation. It is a sign of the covenant. Now, to this point in our sermon series, our mini two-part series on baptism, I've said little or nothing that would be a point of disagreement between Reformed Credo Baptists and Reformed Infant Baptists. You know, there's a few things we might quibble over. But by and large, as you read theologians on both sides, you'll see that there has been, on the things I've said so far, there's been general agreement. You know, if you read the 1689 Baptist Confession, you'll find covenant theology in that confession. Now, having said that, I want you to listen closely, because what comes next is the exact question. This is the exact question over which this disagreement hangs. If you can resolve this question, you will resolve the differences. If we want unity on this issue, and we should strive for that in love and respect with one another, then this is the question we need to answer. Here it is. Who is in the covenant? That's the question. Now, let me emphasize how important this question is. It's important in a big picture sense, because Reformed Infant Baptists and Reformed Credo Baptists, we love each other. We stand side by side in the mission of the gospel in Christ. And yet on this issue, we disagree. And whole denominations are separated over this. They are. Now, can you imagine if all the Presbyterian and Reformed Infant Baptist people and the Reformed Baptists, can you imagine what would happen if they got together into one church? That would be so good, wouldn't it? Now, that might sound huge and ridiculous, but I want to put to you that we have a responsibility under Christ to work towards that goal. He wants unity among his people. And the main thing standing in the way of that unity, there are other things, but the main thing is this question: who is in the covenant? So it's important in a broad sense, but it's also important in an individual church sense as well. In this church, for example, we all love one another. I see exemplary love and understanding among you. And yet some of us disagree on this issue. And that's okay. Now, I've said that. We need to respect each other's differences on this as we work through it in love. This is a difficult area of doctrine. There have been many godly people on both sides of this issue. Some of my favorite preachers are Baptists, maybe even my very favorite one. But that said, there are significant pastoral implications here on this disagreement. In our denomination, for example, you can't serve in a position of leadership unless you sign the confessions, and the confessions hold to this doctrine of infant baptism. And so there are sessions around our country like ours. And we need elders, don't we? And you know, we're not unique as this in a church. There are churches even in our own classes. And we would love some of our Baptist brothers to be able to serve with us. But as it stands, we can't because of this issue. And that's okay. It's okay to have differences. It's okay to work through them. But wouldn't it be so good if we could work through this and come to unity? So this is an important conversation. So fourth point, who is in the covenant? Who is in the covenant? It makes sense to ask that question, doesn't it? Because on one side we're saying infants are in the covenant, and one side we're saying they're not. And so the question is, well, who is? And if you can answer who is, you'll know how to answer whether who should be in it. So there's a logic to this question. So let's answer the question. Now, here is the difference. Listen closely. This is the difference between the two sides. Reformed Baptists say that it is the regenerate, the elect of God who are in the covenant. That's the position. On the other hand, we would say infant Baptist, it is professing believers and their children who are in the covenant. Do you see the difference there? Regenerate, elect people, professing believers and their children. So let's work through that. Let's address this question. Let's start with professing believers. And actually, no, I'll just make a point before we do that. Even if none of us changes our position on this morning, which is, again, is okay, I just want to remind you that it takes the church centuries to work through these issues sometimes. It took the church 4 centuries to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not going to solve this in one morning here in Box Hill. Well, we don't know what God may do, but just be encouraged there. Even if no one changes their position and all we get is a better understanding of one another, that is a significant step in a good direction. It's a good step towards unity. So let's look at these ideas. Let's start with professing believers. Are professing believers in the covenant? What I mean by a professing believer is someone who has professed faith in Christ and who remains in good standing within the church. And we don't need to address this particularly in detail because both sides agree professing believers should be baptized. That's what you see in our confessions, and you see it in the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, what about the children of unbelievers? Let me show you from Scripture why I believe children of infants are in the covenant. There are 2 stages of the logic here. Now, the first stage is to say that under the old covenant, God dealt covenantally with families. It included children. And again, you'll find Reformed Baptists agreeing with this. Under the old covenant, children were in the covenant. We saw that in our passage, Genesis 17. When God established the covenant with Abraham, in verse 7 of our passage, he said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring." Under the Old Testament, children were included. And that's why the sign of circumcision was applied at birth. And all of the covenants of the Old Testament then built on the covenant with Abraham. And that's why we see right through the Old Testament, you see children being handled covenantally. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, for example, God instructed his people to instruct their children in covenant faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. The Mosaic covenant speaks of the Lord keeping covenantal faithfulness to 1,000 generations. You know, even that great summary of law of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, do you ever realize the one right in the middle? Kids get that basically all to themselves. Honor your father and your mother. And so it's abundantly clear. In the old covenants, the children were included. But what about under the new covenant? Well, as you'll read in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, those of us who are confessionally reformed affirm, in the words of the catechism, infants as well as adults are in the covenant. Our confessions say that. Now, why do we believe it? Let me give you 3 reasons why I say that children are included under the new covenant. First reason, and again, you'll see it on the handout. Because the Old Testament prophesied that children would remain in the covenant under the new covenant. Because the Old Testament prophesied that children would remain in the covenant under the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 39, prophesying of the new covenant, said, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant." Isaiah 59, verse 21, also prophesying of the new covenant, says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you." Jeremiah 31, 31. "My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." You can see in those prophecies the children are included under the new covenant. God would still deal covenantally with family units. Second reason why I say that children of believers are still in the covenant, because the New Testament actually says it. In Acts 2 and verse 37, which I read at our confession of faith. And Peter said to the Jews there, as they were being preached to the gospel, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You see it there. The promise is for us and for our children. There's the call to repent and to be baptized. And then there's the assurance of the promise of the gospel represented in baptism, and it's for us and for our children. And that's how the original audience would have received that message. The idea that the new covenant was going to be individualistic would have been foreign to their thought. And so this is why Luke points out in the book of Acts that there are household baptisms. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, it describes the children of believers as holy because they are in the covenant. If children were to be excluded from the covenant, the Bible would have had to make that extremely clear. But you don't see that in the New Testament. Third reason why I say that the children of believers are in the covenant. Because that's actually how the New Testament treats children. As we saw in the Old Covenant, children were members of the covenant. The children got a whole command to themselves in that sense. And what do you find in the New Testament? You find the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 verses 1 to 3 applying the fifth commandment in the same way. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's applying the fifth commandment to new covenant children. Now, if he was giving that command to pagan children, it's a Pharisaical thing to try and do. And notice that phrase, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And that should remind us straight away of Galatians 3 and verse 27, where we're reminded that we are baptized into Christ. The children of believers are covenantally in Christ. Ephesians 6 verse 1, "And so we baptize them in Christ." They are within the bounds and protection of the covenant, and there is a call upon the lives of our children to obey and follow Christ. And we as parents are called to do everything in our power in prayerful reliance upon God to see to it that they are raised in His way. And we look to Him to give them the gift of faith that we cannot give to them. And as a point of application, we must examine ourselves on this, particularly those of us who believe in infant baptism. God has entrusted us with our children. He calls us to raise them in the Lord's ways, to instruct them in the things of God, and we must be diligent to do this, to lead them into worship and to teach them the things of God. Our aim as parents and as a church is to raise our children to be followers of Christ. And so we must pray for them regularly. Please pray for our children. Because only God can change their hearts. And we must teach them constantly. When we rise up and when we sit down, when we're on the road, we must model Christ to them. And we must look to God to save them. In reliance on God, that's our aim. Teach them to read their Bibles, teach them to pray, teach them to worship, teach them to listen to good preaching, teach them to participate, because they are part of God's people. Please pray regularly for the children in our church, and that's an application we can all take. And pray for more of them, because children are a blessing from God. Now, at this point, let me address the Reformed Baptist idea that it's only the regenerate and the elect who are in the covenant. In other words, what we're saying in this position is that being regenerate is the condition. It's necessary for being in the covenant. And that's a very understandable thing to say. Let me just say that. Jeremiah 31 and 31, which we read, It says under the new covenant, God had promised to write the law on their hearts. That's a regeneration picture. Now, I'll get to Jeremiah 31 in a moment. But the first thing I want to say is that it's actually impossible to judge covenantal membership on the basis of regeneration. Impossible for us, at least. By regeneration, what I mean is someone who has a genuine work of God in their hearts. Someone whose spirit has been resurrected by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens in true believers. Now, if you think that it is only the regenerate that are in the new covenant, it makes perfect sense to exclude children from the covenant because we can't know if they're regenerate or elect. But here's the thing. If you exclude children on that basis, you need to exclude everyone on that basis because we can't actually know who is truly regenerate. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he doesn't even presume that he is regenerate. He says, I buffet my body, lest I prove to be disqualified. And so we can't see God writing his law on our hearts in that direct sense. Now, Jeremiah 31, I think there is actually a sense in which Reformed Baptist theologians absolutely hit the nail on the head with this passage. The emphasis is right on. Because the most important thing about the covenant is the spiritual aspect. Without a true, living faith and vibrant faith in Christ, the beating heart of the covenant has been ripped out. It's not there anymore. But we shouldn't jump from there to say that the covenant is purely a spiritual reality. Clearly, it has physical aspects. Even regenerate people live in a physical body. And so the covenant is inescapably physical, even though it is primarily spiritual. You know, when Christ held that cup, it was a physical cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. There was a physical aspect to it there. And so this is why we say only professing believers with a credible profession receive baptism. And if professing believers persist in sin, that's then why we have church discipline, to remove them from the covenant. And we also recognize our children as being in the covenant. And in due course, our children will need to come to faith as well. They will need to profess faith. Otherwise, they too will be removed from the covenant. And there's another sense in which our Reformed Baptist brethren are right. Because at the end of time, when all the dross of the church has been burned away, only the regenerate, the elect of God, will remain as the true heirs of the covenant. And in that sense, the Reformed Baptists have been very helpful to keep us focused on that. But nonetheless, in the present age, the church, the covenant people of God, are a mixed multitude. There are sheep and there are goats. There are wheat and there are tares. The covenant at this point in time includes unregenerate people. And that's why passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 29 can speak of professing Christians trampling the blood of the covenant. They couldn't do that if they didn't have some sort of access to it. Now let's just look a little bit more closely at Jeremiah 31. What is it saying? Well, here's the thing. Jeremiah 31, I actually mostly agree with Reformed Baptists on this. I said in my definition of a covenant that covenants have both a spiritual and a physical aspect. And in this passage, Jeremiah is addressing that spiritual aspect. Those without true spiritual life in Christ are not true heirs of the covenant. They're not. If someone is baptized and yet they are unregenerate and unbelieving, they are not full and true active participants in the covenant. They're not. It's like a man marrying a woman with every intention of committing adultery shortly after the wedding. He's married, there's a covenant, but the whole thing is a sham and it's destined for a bad end. And so I say I almost agree with Reformed Baptists here, because the truth is that if the Spirit is not at work in your heart, sooner or later you will be cut off from the covenant, just as unbelieving Israel were cut off from the covenant. He will sort out the sheep and the goats before the end. And so in this sense, Reformed Baptists are correct because Jeremiah really is talking about the essence of the covenant here. But nonetheless, in this age, the covenant is both spiritual and physical and has a physical administration. We can't baptize on the basis of election, but only on the basis of a profession of faith. And so in God's good and perfect plan, for now there are wheat and tares in the covenant of God. Let me just draw this together with a final application. Just a couple more moments. Brothers and sisters, let us seek unity in the church. In our understanding, not just on the issue of baptism, but in all things. Let us work hard to grow in unity in our doctrine and in our love together. You know, Jesus didn't say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you all agree on the same confession. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So let us work hard at unity in love. In the words of Philippians 1 verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're doing together. Jesus wants us to be one even as he and his Father are one. He prayed that for us. So let us work and pray for that unity as well. And I am thankful to God in this church because, as I said, on this issue of baptism, I have seen you live in harmony together. You know, in the Reformation, infant Baptists used to kill credo Baptists as heretics. We've come a long way, haven't we? That was the wrong thing to do. No, we must remain united in the love of Christ. We must respect one another, and we must prayerfully keep working towards unity. This will take time. It will take effort. It will take patience. It will take love. And of course, we will not have full unity until we reach heaven. And all the true covenant people of God stand together in his presence. But Christ desires harmony among his people, and so let us pursue it together. Let me close with the words of Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, eager in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these waters that we have been swimming through this morning, they're deep waters. And so we humbly submit to you the labor of this morning. And Lord, we humbly and freely acknowledge, Lord, that on this side of heaven our understanding is limited, and we submit it to you. And pray, Lord, that in all that has been spoken and in all our love and striving for unity together, may you be at work in and through all. We look to you, Lord God. We look to you to provide for us. We look to you to keep us, and we thank you for the unity and love in Christ that we have together. Father, give us understanding in these things, and give us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.